broke one blue cross blue sheet.
That's why Jim and Kay Davis were switching.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time and opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures. And we just pray that as we get into this session tonight, that you'll help us to open our minds and our hearts to receive your insights and your great teachings that continually work on our hearts to make us better disciples and just more loving brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you and have the heart for evangelizing those who do not. And we pray that you'll just be amongst us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on the very tail end of session 85. We didn't quite finish last week. So we're going to finish that up.
I should have thought about that's told. We've got to do that when it's late.
And then we'll look at Matthew 26, 55 and 56. Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So we're at the second to the last bullet, and I just wanted to go and take a look at, first of all, Luke 22. Because this just continues to confirm what we already discussed last week, that this is all part of the plan. This is all sanctioned and ordained, foreordained by God. It does not excuse or make right what was done to Jesus, of course. But God, in his foreknowledge, knowing that that is what would happen, this is ordained. And given to the people who God knew would do this, it's the power is given them to do that. And so if we look here at Luke 22, 52 and 53, and Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber?" So this is just Luke's account of the same thing we were reading in Matthew. And here we have this extra phrase that is not recorded in Matthew, from Luke, and I like this because it helps to confirm what we're talking about. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and power of darkness are yours." He says to them, this belongs to you. It's been ordained and sanctioned, in other words. And there's a few other passages that help touch on this and confirm it.
Mine is arranged a little differently, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.
This is your hour when darkness reigns, is what I've got.
Okay.
So let's look at John 19.
So this is talking about Satan and the darkness.
John 19:11. And, this gives the same kind of concept here, talking to Pilate, when Jesus is responding to him. He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now notice he's not... Notice, Jesus acknowledges that it's ordained by God. This is part of the plan. But notice that's what I was just mentioning here earlier. A few statements ago when I mentioned that it doesn't excuse the fact that these people did this, just like it doesn't excuse Judas from what he did. It doesn't excuse Pilate. Notice it doesn't say Pilate is sinless here. Pilate still had a choice to make, and he still made the wrong choice. Jesus indicates to him that the people who delivered him up, namely the chief priest, Caiaphas, who we're going to get into in tonight's session, has the greater sin, but it doesn't absolve Pilate from his participation in this. And hopefully, you know, a lot of people get all on this kick about the, you know, anti-Semitism or, you know, the Jews. Mel Gibson, of course, has been in the news, famous, unfortunately, infamously and notoriously for having these comments about the Jews and that they murdered Christ. And I just find it very, very, very interesting that, you know, you can't pin it on any one person because, or any one group of people, because it's all of us. And I really like the painting, the artwork. I think some people have even turned it into a sculpture, but I know it's at Lifeway, the Christian store. And it's the image of the man who has the hammer in his hands, and he's falling over limp, you know, in weakness and weariness, and Christ is behind him holding him up. You know, and that just should speak to all of us that we are all the ones who nailed him to the cross. It was all of our sin, collectively and individually, that put him there. Not the Jews, not the Romans, you know.
Besides, it was
all of us.
One specific group of Jews, and it was one specific chief priest of the Jews. It wasn't like every Jew who ever lived.
You know? Yeah, well, yeah, that's like another good point.
Like,
yeah.
Joseph of Arimathea. Good Jew.
All right, let's look at John 3:20. This is a few verses after. Boy, you know, John 3:16 is so famous, but if you could just get people to read a few verses before and a few verses after, you have some of the highest theology of, you know, in the entire Bible is in these passages. But, you know, verse John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, but his deeds, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And the reason I bring that verse up is just simply, you know, where Luke says, this hour of darkness, you know, is yours. And, you know, it's been sanctioned by God to be that way. And, you know, I find it interesting that God, you know, there's passages, you know, scattered all throughout Scripture about the creation. You know, and I can't remember off the top of my head what chapter and verse, but it might be one of the ones in Job. Job has a lot of creation verses in it. And it's a real interesting, the one where it says he something about the light, and then he also creates darkness. You know, we think of, like, sometimes I think we, in our limited perception, we think that, well, before creation there was just nothing but darkness. Well, and, you know, that's not true. And before creation there was nothing but God. Yeah, and so when he made creation, when he created all things, one of the things he created was darkness. You know, the very first passages of Scripture, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. You know, and in another passage of Job, that's what I was talking about, it talks about how he also created the darkness. And, you know, right from the very beginning, there's a dividing line. Like, okay, we're going to have light and we're going to have darkness. And light and darkness. And I find it interesting that the way the day is separated out is 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of light. It's just like every single day is kind of like a little microcosm of all of the whole intent of God's purpose in creation and everything is, you know, we have these kind of 12 tribes of Israel that were pointing toward, you know, they were all set up, and God was having them be leaders, spiritual leaders amongst the nations, to try to point towards the Messiah during the time of darkness when the Messiah hadn't come. And then we have 12 apostles appointed by the Messiah, you know, that are to evangelize the world and show them that the light, you know, light had come into the world. And so you have 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of daylight every single day. And I just think that's, you know, everything, all in created order, points to those things.
You know, we all should have been praying for Mel Gibson when that happened. It is so clear to me, this man created a movie that was evangelistic, The Passion of the Christ. It was a brilliant movie. And the devil then, seeing how effective he was at what he did, started eating away at the weaker parts of his soul for drinking too much, for saying what he said to discredit him in the eyes of people. And,
certainly.
And we needed to pray for him, and we still need to pray for him, because he is a devout Christian. And anyone who's seen The Passion of the Christ, it's a brilliant movie. And the devil is always looking for good Christians, for ways to discredit them and to discredit the word that they have to say.
Yeah, and we've talked about that, I think, several times. You know, the idea that, and I mean, I caught myself even this morning in my prayers forgetting this precept and concept is... you know, we need to pray for people who we deem to be spiritually strong. If we deem somebody to be spiritually strong and a spiritual leader, that person needs prayer. Probably, in many cases, more than the people who we deem to be spiritually weak. Because, you know, that we know the Lord of Darkness, the devil, is a big game hunter. He loves to have big trophies on his wall. You know, he doesn't go into the halls of Satan and you find little mice, little tiny mice heads, you know, on the wall, like, oh, I got that one. You know. No, he wants lions and tigers, you know, he
and
wants
bears.
The...
Oh,
I wasn't going to say it, but...
Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, these were brilliant ministers. That's who he has hanging on his wall.
So, you know, at Bethany, you know, in our sphere of the fellowship, you know, we should be thinking about the elders, Pastor Bob, you know, anybody in our different local congregations that we may know of, you know, in the disciples and other denominations, and we should be praying for those leaders that they don't fall to some sort of temptation or some sort of problem.
Carol, we need to pray for Carol. She's likely to get a huge head from her gourd.
Well, she's ministry assistant, too, don't forget.
I know.
Yeah.
She's too pure for
so
the
much,
devil
right?
to get. She's too pure for the devil to get.
Don't say that.
I don't. Nobody is. I mean, you know, it's important to remember that, because, you know... And
it's better to be insignificant.
Yes. Fly below the radar.
Certainly is. But, you know, a lot of people who are righteous and appear to be righteous and are doing the right things, a lot of these people, they've never been, you know, and praise God for this, but they've never been in a lot of those bad situations. You know, I've heard, you know, people snicker and sneer, you know, when studying about King David, for instance. And, you know, they snicker and sneer and, oh, and, you know, shake their heads and... you know, blow their own horns and so to speak and all that kind of stuff. But then, you know, whenever I see something like that, I kind of want to say, well, when have you ever been the king of a nation who could do whatever you wanted and you had everybody at your beck and call at every moment? That, you know, you could essentially get away with whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted. And, you know, nobody, you know, you weren't really accountable to anybody else. When did you have... you know, the wealth of a nation at your complete and total disposal. You know, when talking about, like, Solomon, for instance. You know, a lot of people, they think, well, I would never. And then suddenly they're put in a position where they have some authority and power and money and, opportunity, and watch out.
Well, like that superintendent of El Paso.
Mel Brooks movie, History of the World, Part 1, I think, or 2, whatever. And he kept saying, it's good to be the king. My subjects love me. And he kept going, Paul, never mind, yeah. He's really sick.
No.
Oh, he's a funny man.
Actually, it was really teaching.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it was sick, but it just shows you how sick those people can be.
Yes.
Well, and you know, you always, we look at dirty cops or, and we think, I never do that. I'd never take money. But no one's ever offered me money.
I mean, yeah, it's true.
Nobody's ever handed me $20,000, said, this looks, send your kid to college. And all you have to do is turn the other way for a minute. Mm-hmm. I mean, sure. I still don't think I would.
Well, yeah, I hope that I wouldn't.
They did that for me, but I only got it $2,000 at a time, and it was called a paycheck.
That's yeah. Not what I meant, John.
I know.
Well, I mean, then, you know, I have a few good stories on that. Like, I think I shared this once before, maybe. And it was, I think it was a little bit of a test. But then, you know, if you do well on one test, you know, in one context, then maybe you get caught in something that you're not really thinking about. Like, I did well one time when, you know, I was at an ATM machine, and it was during one of those famous El Paso dust storms, and the way that the direction the machine was facing was outward to where the dust was blowing in, and the dust had blown and blown and blown all day, you know, against that machine. And so when I went, I put in my card, and I could tell, you know, like the screen was kind of dusty, and you could see that the dust had really gotten on the machine. And so when I tried to get my money out, you know, whatever, $20, $40 or something like that, but I needed some cash, you know, I could hear the machine clunking like it wasn't right. It wasn't working right.
Yeah.
And then I was like, oh, great, you know, here you go. You know, I just put in that it gave me my $40 and now it's not going to give it to me. And so I looked and I was like, I looked at it and I, you know, I could kind of see it. And then I kind of reached over and you could kind of pry open with your hand the little outward doors that open to give the money. And apparently, you know, I was a little bit more persistent than the past 25 people that had gone before me.
Oh,
and
my
sitting
goodness.
There was, you know, a stack of probably, I don't know how much it was, I didn't count it, but it was something like probably $500,000, something like that. You know, of just all this money that had tried to get out and it couldn't get out because of the dust. And so, you know, I just didn't even flinch. Just took my $40, and it happened to be an ATM that was actually at the bank, so I just walked in the bank and said, hey, your machine's stuck. All this money was sticking out of it. And, you know, but, you know, so that was a little test, but then, you know, you say that, and then you think you're proud of yourself, and you're doing really good, and then you get caught with something a lot more subtle. You know, something like, something at work where, you know, somebody says this, and you're doing that, and you don't even think about it, and you know, sooner or later, you know, that corruption can come out. But
and we found Susan and I were walking at the park one morning and found $500 in checks that were endorsed. And so I called one of the banks and asked them about, is this number your bank number? And they said yes. And I said, do you have an account this number? And they said yes. I took them directly to the bank and gave them to them. And I have no idea if the woman ever got her money. But it was for a sports team. Mm-hmm. But we just happened to just laying there in a little envelope in the curb by the park.
Guy was probably jogging and dropped out of his.
Oh, place. I figured they finished.
And it, well, I'm glad you brought that up because that brings up another point. And I think this is it's also our duty to do this. And I did this at the time of the bank, and I also did it a time with my son. My son, you know, he came home and he was all proud of himself. You know, and this was years ago, after he barely first started driving, and he had gone to get gas, and I gave him some money and he had to get gas, and he had $10 to get some gas for, back then it was a little car he was driving, and, you know, he came back and he was all happy. I was like, yeah, I told him to put 10, and when I kept going, the thing let me have 20, And so he thought he was real happy with himself that he got an extra 10 bucks. And I said, no, that's not right.
Took him right back and paid it, didn't
you? I did. I took him right back and I paid it. But here's the key. I didn't just give it to some menial employee. Because yeah, then you're setting them up for a temptation,
yeah,
too, because
yeah,
they've already been stolen. So I specifically said, I want to speak to the manager. And, and they went and got the manager, and the manager came, and I said, I think maybe you guys were $10 short because you accidentally, let an extra $10 go on a gas. And, she said, as a matter of fact, I was just doing, I was just reconciling right now, and I am $10 short, and we gave her the cash. And she, she appreciated it. Because she's the one that takes the hit for that.
Well, now, I had that happen, but I gave glory to God. I think you guys missed a chance. I quit working in public school when I had Danielle, and then when I went back, I started working for a private school.
Yeah.
And the public school continued to pay me. Like, September came, and I got a check from this school district. Two of us had left that school district and gone to Calvary Chapel School. And so I got this check in the mail, my regular paycheck, because if I was still working for him. And so the next day I was at work, and this guy that come to the district said, "Did you get paid?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "So did I. What are you going to do?" And being the Christian I am, I said, "The Lord provides. So you guys missed a chance."
You gave it back.
So he's like, "You can't do that." And I said, "Don't you ever read your scriptures?" And so he calls and tells them he got paid. And Jerry DeFranco also got paid. He called on me. And they said, "Well, we understand that you don't work anymore, but Jerry's still here." So I thought, he was so ticked. I gave it back when I thought, knocking on me, jeez.
How could he do that?
That's funny.
Well, I've done that several times when I've been given too much change from store clerks.
Oh, sure. Because they're going to
They're going to get fired.
Yeah.
They're going
to
get
fired. Well, they're going to make up the difference.
So
the
I go back and I said, "You gave me too much money." And sometimes they argue with you.
Mm-hmm.
"Look, I gave you a 10 and you gave me back $25 plus my meal." You did it wrong. Just take
why
it.
We're so low in math around the world.
If the little computer doesn't tell them what to give back, most of them have no idea.
I know.
Anyways.
All right, just a little one verse here. You don't have to go there. If you're already there, just read along. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. "For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So, I just put that at the end there because I think we should be aware that there is a sanctioned place and time for darkness, evil. God has let it be. He hasn't gone and made everything perfect and righteous and punished evil completely and totally yet. We know that time will come. And I think we should always be aware when it, I think there's two ways to teach this, and I think two ways that this gets taught that are incorrect. One is people point to scriptures that say, the God of this world, Satan, essentially, and the principalities of darkness and the heavenly realms and all that kind of stuff. And they go and they emphasize that to the point where they make people so afraid of everything that's happening because they think that, that there's darkness and Satan's in charge and evil holds sway. And then there's the other people who I think make the other mistake. The other mistake of saying that God is in complete and total control and authority and, they try to ignore and gloss over the scriptures that talk about, Satan being the lord of this world, in terms of the worldly part of the worldly sense of our reality. And, they try to gloss over that and make it seem like, Satan doesn't even hardly exist, and that evil has already been totally and completely conquered, and there's, don't worry about evil at all. And so, I think there needs to be a balanced approach, that certainly we know that there is God, the Father, in charge of everything, in total and complete control, certainly. But part of that control and authority and sovereignty that he has allowed Lucifer, Satan, to continue his dark works of sin and terrible things, and they are still in the world, and you know that there is a lot of wickedness and there's the pull of the world against everything that's righteous, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about Satan being the god of this world, lowercase g, the god, so to speak, who's currently ruling and reigning over the dark powers of the air and so on, the principalities of the air and the heavenly places and whatnot. And I think when we talk about that, we should strike that balance by saying that, there's a worldly type of thought, and that is governed by Satan. And that pull in the world is currently stronger than the pull of righteousness. And I've given this as an example to my son, for instance. I've been talking to him about this somewhat recently, and talking to him about it's going to be really easy to be really cool and go along with a bunch of friends and do this and that, and things are just happening and things just fall into place, and it just seems like everything is so cool and groovy, man, because, it's all happening, and just things just click. And for adolescents who are all in a big group together and they're doing this or they're doing that, all these things, unrighteous things, just kind of line up, and it's so groovy, and it feels like the stars are in alignment, and, everything's so cool, and that, if you try to go against the grain, that's what's hard. That's the difficult part. That's when you're going against the grain and you're not following that groove of the world, so to speak. There's a strong pull to go in that direction, and to stand against it, that's what's hard. So, in other words, I guess I'm just trying to say that the world tends towards following the worldly mindset, which is governed by the adversary, the enemy, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking for people to devour. So, that's the strong pull that's there, and it is there, but it doesn't mean that there still isn't the highest and supreme authority being God, true God, is still governing and ruling over everything. But he's allowing this darkness for the time being to serve its purpose. And just like at the creation, God separated. Remember, everything he's doing, he's separating. He's separating the earth from the sea, and he's separating the light from the darkness, and he makes distinctions. And, it just starts off with creation by making distinctions, because ultimately there's going to be the ultimate distinction. What do we, the greatest part of his creation, are going to do with our sovereignty in our own hearts? We have to make that distinction. Are we going to follow God, or are we going to, follow our own sinful desires? So, that dividing line is there, and God created it, and all the symbols that are there to be dividing lines or separators, distinctions here, from here to there, this or that, which side are we going to be on? It just helps us see that. So God created all that, and eventually, that's going to be gone. It's going to be done away with. There will be no more distinction. It'll all be settled. And those who have accepted God will be with him in eternity. So, anyway, Christ here, this is kind of like the axis, I think. This is the pinnacle of all of creation, leads up to this point, and there was this hour of darkness that was sanctioned by God and allowed by God to transpire so that we could be saved. So I think, everything just hinges on this axis. This this point in time when Christ willingly went and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. Then this last bullet here, in Matthew 26:56, where it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. This is kind of interesting. I never really thought about this before, but as I was putting this together, if you go look at it in John, and I kind of have it backwards here. So let's look at John 17:12 first. And Jesus says, while I was with them, and this is the high priestly prayer that Jesus is saying to God, the Father, and he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so, like, right here, you know, he's saying that in that prayer, and then just a chapter later, in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, where it says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled of which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. So I just...
Who is the son of destruction?
Judas, the son of perdition.
But Judas hasn't done it yet, has he?
Yeah.
Wait a minute. Well, he didn't in 17, he does in 18. But he knows that he's going to.
Right.
Okay. Because
right.
I wondered if the son of perdition or the son of destruction was Lucifer.
Well, no, you got to remember that he had already gone out to do it at this point.
Oh, okay.
He hadn't shown up in the garden, but he'd already left to go do it. So at this point, at the point when Jesus was making this prayer, Judas was already on his way. It is kind of the point.
My translation says, none have been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. It's a little simpler, easier to...
Well, I just think it's interesting that here Christ fulfills his own word made a chapter earlier. You know, like, he lost not one. In other words, his disciples and the people who were following him. You know, he had a perfect ministry. Well, of course he had a perfect ministry, but I mean it in the sense of he had a perfect ministry in the sense of those whom he converted, those who started following him. He didn't lose a single one of them. You know, and I find that so interesting because, you know, every single person who came, we're not just talking about the 12 or the 11, the 12 less one now, but we're talking about, you know, the 70 and then the multitudes who listened to him and, you know, everyone whom he affected, personally when he directly, physically ministered to them. I believe that's what this is talking about, and he lost, you know, not a single one of them. And
I don't know the scripture, but there's one at one time when he was talking, and that a large group of them left. I can't remember what scripture that is, or even what.
Yeah, it's John
Gospel,
6.
But it, I don't know. They just, I don't know whether they were frightened or.
It's a John 6. It's John 6:66, if you remember it that way.
Oh, okay.
What?
It's like a friend of mine, his license plate is 666. I noticed that the other day.
Yeah, that's fine. I'd ask for a new one.
I would too.
This is when he told them that they were only came to be fed.
Yeah. So in other words, you know, this is a separate thing because in John 6:66, you'll see, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, remember, as a result of what? Now, this is the passage where he talks about how, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you have no part in me.
Yeah.
And also these people were the multitudes that came, and they were trying to get this miraculous bread again, right? They were just...
Right.
And so, if you put those two things together, you can kind of get the point that Jesus was thinning out the crowd on purpose because he wanted true followers, not superficial followers.
It says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, but then a lot of these people were not necessarily disciples. They were just in the crowd.
Yeah. I thought it meant that none of the disciples died. When he talked about not losing any of them.
Yeah, that's
right. I thought it meant he hadn't lost any of them to evil.
Well, I was thinking just the 12 or the 11. Mm-hmm. I hadn't really thought about the 70. I know he sent the 70 out.
Well, let's read the high priestly prayer and just see if we can get some more insight from this then. 17:1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest to me I have given to them, and they received them, and have truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So,
20 starts, so my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message.
Yeah. And then, you know, as far as them not dying, you know, I remember eventually, ultimately, they all, except for John, are martyred.
Yeah, but he's saying, while I was with them, while I was here, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. While he was with them, none of them died.
But the son of perdition. And none of them perished, but the son of perdition. And, you know, right now, at that particular moment when he's saying that prayer, Judas hadn't killed himself yet. But I think he perished, spiritually speaking. Mm-hmm. So.
See, perdition, my Bible says destined.
The one who was destined to be lost, doomed to destruction. So, you know, that last line in Matthew 26, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. I think that's kind of harsh, because I think he basically wanted them out of there.
Yes, yeah. he was protecting their lives.
It wasn't. I'm sure they were more than willing to leave, but yeah. I don't think it was necessarily a. I think the word deserted is probably not
and
the best. What does it say in the King James?
Well, Peter comes right back and follows him.
Yeah.
I mean, and
John was there.
John was with him, but. I mean,
it says then all the disciples deserted him.
I know, it sounds like they all left because he had given them permission to escape. Because I am he, or I am, and then...
What scripture, what are we, where are
26,
Matthew
26.
20? Well, I'm looking at Matthew 26, the last part. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled, you know, referring to... I was preaching every day, and you never came and got me, you know. And now you come out like some sort of thief. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Is that...
Mine reads, then all the disciples left him and fled.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think left him is a much better word than deserted.
Yeah.
Because I don't think it was a desertion, necessarily.
Yeah. And is the session we're going to get into tonight, I think, proves that. And it really gets into that. So I think, this one's done, so let's go ahead and do that now. so let's get into this and let's just read it. Let's read it in halves. So, how would you like to read the first half? 57 through 67, I guess.
Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?"
And Mike, would you like to read the second half?
To what?
Just to the end of the chapter.
Oh. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also are with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
All right.
That is so sad there, where he said he began to curse.
That was his old sailor coming out of
it. That's right. That's what I was going to say.
He went back to his... He was so ashamed of himself, he went back to his previous...
Yeah. All right. Let's start at the top, back to Matthew 26:57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. And I'm not sure if we've even come across that scripture up until this point when in Matthew... So far, we may have. But I don't know that term. I have to go back and look and check. But you know that term, high priest. You know, this might be one of the first references to it in the New Testament. And of course, it's been established way back since Exodus. And let's go ahead and take a look at Leviticus 21:10 through 15, and if you'll just notice that as we're going back to that, this basically the bullet summarizes this point that high priests had extra strict requirements beyond normal priests. Some of the things they couldn't do were marry widows. They couldn't bury even their father or mother, nor could they tear their clothes. A directive that Caiaphas apparently ignores, because you know, in that passage that we just read, he tears his clothes. But if you look at Leviticus 21:10 through 15, Virginia, would you like to read it?
10 through 15?
Yeah.
"And he who is the high priest among your brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself, for his mother, even for his father. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, and nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I the Lord, sanctify him.
Okay. And so, you know, there's other directives given for priests, and for instance, an interesting thing about priests is priests could also not marry a divorced woman or a harlot, but there's no directive given that they couldn't marry a widow. You know, they could, but not the high priest. The high priest, it said that the high priest could not tear his clothes. And regular priests could do that, apparently. At least there's no directive saying that they couldn't. So it's just interesting that regular priests could not touch a dead body, but they could do so for their own family members. In other words, they were allowed to bury, you know, mother and father or brother, sister. You know, they could, as long as the sister wasn't married. If it was an unmarried sister, the priest could bury her. And so it's interesting that the high priest, though, not even for his father or mother, could do that. So I just find it interesting that these high priests, they had some special, you know, when we talk about sanctification, you know, setting apart for a special service, they were really set apart for, you know, with probably one of the strictest sets of rules for all the people of Israel.
They had to marry a Levite woman.
Yeah, right.
They couldn't marry outside their tribe.
Yeah,
right, yeah. And that was for all priests, though, I believe.
Well, I don't know. You can marry a Benjamite or, you know, as long as they were Jewish, I think.
Yeah, I don't know.
If I were Jewish, I would have wanted that dispensation that said you couldn't tear your clothes, and that way you just had a new nice dress made and something terrible happened. You'd say, well, I'd rip my dress, but I just can't because I'm prohibited. Well, it's so ridiculous how they're always ripping their clothes.
Yeah, but it's only the men.
Mm-hmm. Well, then that's even better.
So they're not going to have a nice fancy dress.
I did some research on that. It got to the point, you know, well, we'll get down to the bottom. I'll save it for then. But that ripping of clothes, he got to the point where it was so ridiculous. I mean, we'll get into it a little bit more, but there came a time when the clothes were actually manufactured to have a little piece, like an extra piece. That they could rip
it off.
Yeah.
Instead of mine, not, you know.
And I guess you could probably just take that piece off and replace it with a new ripping piece. All right,
well. Velcro.
Yeah, really. So, anyway. Let's look at this, you know, here in Matthew. And also in Mark and Luke, we don't get this extra piece that John gives us, because in Matthew 26:57 it says, you know, basically they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they take him. And all we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that they seize him and they take him and they lead him to Caiaphas. But there was actually a preliminary thing that happened before that, and John records that for us. John 18:12-13. Where it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officials of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So it's just interesting there that, you know, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. A little bit of more research on this, in case you're interested in this sort of thing. That Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, and he ruled, I believe, if I remember right, from somewhere around 8 A.D. until about 15 A.D. And then that's when Caiaphas took over, his son-in-law, and His son-in-law is high priest from about 15 or 16 A.D., roughly, I believe, through about 38, about 15 A.D. through about 38 A.D. And it's really interesting because you can go and you can look up. There's a few different lists, ones in Ezra, but then there's some that come from Josephus, where it has all the high priests listed, like every single one. Like they have a whole lineage of high priests. And it's also interesting that Annas helped. He had five sons besides a daughter. He obviously had a daughter because Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But he had five sons besides his daughter. And all of them also, at one point or another, held the office of high priest. So he helped all of his sons take this office at one point or another. Annas did. And apparently he was still... Annas was still highly regarded, and since he was the elder, and since he was high priest before Caiaphas, and he was still alive, obviously, apparently he kind of has this, I kind of think of it as kind of like a behind-the-scenes authority, kind of like a, Caiaphas is kind of the high priest, but who's really the guy behind in the shadows, calling the shots. It seems like Annas has some...
Being older than his father-in-law, he would have a very, probably, a deep influence over him.
And well, I'm saying not just him, because they don't even take... my point is, they didn't go to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas says, well, go find out what my father-in-law says. Like, these guys go to Annas first, before he's even dismissed to go to Caiaphas. So it's kind of interesting to think about that. I think that happens a lot today, in leadership. You have somebody set up as a leader, but then there's a lot of people kind of in the shadows that have a lot of pull and influence.
Kind of a godfather thing.
Yeah, that kind of a mobster mentality. Mm-hmm. Or, and then certainly in our own city here, and of course in our own government, we've seen scandal after scandal where there was, collusion and different things of where, there's a lot of shady, corrupt deals going on behind the scenes of people in power.
Well, like Colson and Nixon, remember?
Yeah.
He's the one that set up that whole Watergate. Got him fired, and then, of course, later he was, accepted Christ and became a real, kind of like Paul.
Yeah, that's right.
Became a real warrior for the Lord. He just passed away recently, not too long ago.
So anyway, just a little tidbit here that Annas apparently is has some authority still over the Jewish people. And they still regard him apparently higher than Caiaphas, even though Caiaphas is officially the high priest, officially. Now, if you look at also 19 through 24 in that same chapter, it says, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And it's interesting because that's Annas. It's speaking of Annas as the high priest here. The Holy Spirit is. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest?
There's again, always some cop who wants to slap somebody.
But, look at the verbiage there. This officer addresses him as the high priest, and that's Annas. And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas, notice there, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's interesting that they call both of them the high priest.
But maybe it's like in our government where you retain the title.
Yeah, president.
Yeah.
I guess so.
Or even in our church, they say once an elder, always an elder.
They do not.
Yes, they do.
Well, it's because once you take the office,
you'll never get off.
Yeah.
I know why they say it, but they say it.
I should never retire.
Well, I thought everybody got a break every third year except me.
No.
And they
no, mine didn't get break.
You take the break. Yes, well, you
no,
choose
no.
not to take the break?
They explained it to me yesterday. I was asked to fill out somebody else's term, and that was my break.
You filled out Ralph's term.
Yeah, I filled out his term.
Wait.
But they told me, well, that was your break.
Just say no.
That's your vice presidency.
I'm going to. My time is coming. I'm going to get a break one of these years.
Not if another one of us dies.
You're
there.
I'm sorry.
All right. Well, let's move on here. Okay, so. So that covers verse 57. Moving on to verse 58. And I think this gets to Jerry's point about the desertion. You know. But Peter also was following him, that's Jesus, at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. And we're going to learn, we're actually going to cover this towards the very end of the second to the last bullet. We're going to go back and cover all these different parts. But we'll see that it wasn't just Peter there. It was also John. John was also there. And we'll get a clear picture of that. And, it's indicated here that a lot of these, at least two that we know of, maybe more than that, you know, they fled initially, but then they kind of like, you could just kind of get the picture that they kind of, you know, we talked about the Brook Kidron. And all that, you know, who knows which path or which direction they fled, but they obviously ran away. But then they kind of ran to a hiding place, kind of got a viewpoint where they could see, you know, well, if it was 600 or 1,000 or however many it was, soldiers, you can't miss that, you know. I mean, you go get up on a ridge somewhere, you're going to see, okay, that's where they're going. And so you get the feeling that Peter, especially here, then John, they initially fled, but then, you know, after they fled, they wanted, you know, they're trying to get a way to get close and figure out what they're going to do. And we talked about this a few weeks ago with Peter. You know, I think, you know, Peter was thinking big. You know, remember, he already had his sword, and he already cut somebody's ear off. But, you know, he was thinking big. He was like, well, you know, I have called down fire from heaven. I have done this. I've done that. You know, I'm going to go be the one that storms the guard. And, you know, I have my sword and I'm going to be calling down fire from heaven and I'm going to rescue Jesus. And, you know, you get the feeling that these kinds of things are probably going on in Peter's mind. Like he's going to do something big. And we really get the feeling from that when we get to the point where he's doing his denials. Because you get the feeling like that he's contemplating this big, like he's really getting psyched up to do something big and really demonstrative. And he doesn't want to be bothered by all these petty, you know, don't bother me, you're messing up my big plan. I'm gonna storm the guard, you know, I'm gonna go in and, you know, make something happen here somehow. And so when, you know, people are, I think as Christians can have that happen to us all the time. In smaller, not as dramatic contexts as that. But I think we can all have that happen to us. I gave a few examples before, you know, like, we might be rude to our own family members because, don't bother me right now because I'm worship leader tomorrow and I have to, or I have to do this or I have to do that. And you're thinking about something big, doing something for the Lord. And as you're doing that, you're actually really you're not living up to the faith. I mean, you're actually you're causing injury and harm to yourself and to those around you. So that's just one example, you know, or maybe another somewhat petty example might be, you know, cutting people off on the road because you're late to get to church. you know, something like that. I mean, it's, I think that's kind of what's going on.
Get the hell out of my way.
That's kind of what's going on, I think, with Peter. You know, these people keep coming to him. You aren't also one of his disciples, are you? He's like, shut up. You know, I'm trying to, I'm focusing on what's going on here. No, I'm not one of his disciples. Don't bother me. You know, and while we're in the midst of doing these really big things in our minds, you know, we're actually falling short in our dealings with other people sometimes. So, anyway, here's the key verse. But Peter was following him at a distance. And so, following Christ afar off. Let's go look at it. Some cross references here. Luke 22. Luke 22:54, where it says, and having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. So again, he's following afar off. And then John 18. And 16, just give us a little bit more insight about this. Here's where we get the idea that John was already part of this as well. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Okay, so what do we know about the other disciple whenever that's said in John?
It's John.
We know that that is John, right? So now that the disciple was, now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Kind of interesting. We don't know how he was known, but apparently John had favor with the high priest's family. Caiaphas somehow. Maybe he was related. A cousin or some sort of distant relative. We don't know. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. So John's the one that got Peter in. And John's probably also the one who was an eyewitness to Peter's denials. You know, that's one of the reasons we know about Peter's denials, because John probably witnessed it and saw it firsthand. And that's, you know, that's always a real shameful thing when you, a close friend, and of course we know that to some degree or other they were rivals. You know, Peter and John were kind of friendly rivalry, you know, amongst brothers in Christ. But, you know, whenever you're with a close friend and a companion, someone you've been with for a long time, it's always just a kind of a little bit extra shameful.
Yeah.
When you fall short in front of them, isn't it? Yeah. You make a fool out of yourself in front of a close friend, and they witness it and see it.
And then they never let you forget it.
Well, they didn't. They didn't. Their tradition holds that Peter, for the rest of his life, whenever he walked into a room like full of people, there'd be, you know. It was.
I don't know that.
It doesn't really have to even be a friend. If someone you respect and you really do something stupid, it really bites.
Yeah, that stings a lot.
What do you think it means here in what it says, the other disciple, John, who was known as the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in?
Yeah. The girl who kept watch at the door.
They had I didn't think they were allowed in there.
No. This is in the courtyard.
She was the doorkeeper. She kept watch at the door.
Gate.
And this is the
gate into the courtyard, because then they talk about...
Well, this is at his house.
Well, yes. If they go and built a fire, they stood around the fire they'd made to keep warm. Surely they wouldn't just build a fire inside the house. This is probably in the courtyard, wouldn't it be?
Yeah. Definitely.
Is it a big fireplace?
It even says courtyard. One of the other passages, it says courtyard. Yeah. Absolutely. Oh. So, anyway, moving on, let's look at Luke 9:22-26, first of all. Luke 9:22-26. And Jerry, would you like to read on?
And he
he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
All right, thank you. Let's look at Romans 1:16 real quick.
That's interesting that he right there, he already knows and is telling them about the cross.
Yeah, that's pretty early on.
Yeah. He must decide to take up his cross daily. So that's interesting.
You know, let's get all these in real quick, and then we'll look at it. We'll go back and look at all these passages kind of together, all in context with each other.
Romans
1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, this is Paul writing here. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then I really like this. I think this brings both of these home in Hebrews. It brings both sides out of this. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Talking about Christ. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in Hebrews 11:16, where it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay, I find this almost humiliating, you know, to me personally. You know, with fresh in my mind, you know, 12, 14 years ago when I was still arrogantly outside of the fellowship and, you know, denying Christ and not being a true believer or follower of anything other than my own way, and my own interests. And, you know, I remember that there was a severe requirement of humbleness and humility and a severe denouncement of my pride to associate myself with Christ. And I remember that wasn't easy. It took some effort, and I just find it so humiliating to look at this and think about it in this context that I'll try to share with you now. You know, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, right? And then here in Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, Christ isn't ashamed of us. God isn't ashamed of us. And I think about it in this context. I've heard several analogies. Probably the highest one that I've heard is, you know, it might be a little bit crude, but I think it gets the point across. That it, you know, if we put ourselves in the place of, like, God and Christ and say, okay, well, how would that translate to us at the level that we're at in creation? And I've heard some people, I've heard, you know, this isn't me, I've heard actually several pastors give an analogy somewhat like this. And they say, well, it would be like you being presiding over a world of dogs. And now you decide, you look at this world and you see all these wild dogs, you know, tearing each other to pieces, and top dog, you know, gets the, you know, the alpha male, whatever, you know, the alpha dog, and you know, they're always fighting and clamoring and viciously treating each other back and forth. And you're going to go down there and you're going to become one of them. You're going to be dog incarnate. You know, and you're going to go down and you're going to try to pull some of the, you know, the dogs that will follow you and start behaving properly and correctly and lead them and teach them. And as a result of you doing this righteous act, you know, the vicious ones, they're going to rip you to pieces, you know, to do that. You know, and, you know, I've heard, you know, dogs is actually one of the higher ones I've heard. I've actually heard some people say, you know, to make the analogy even more correct, it should be more like, you know, as far as an unsaved human is from, you know, the holiness and righteousness of God, it should be more like rats or, you know, something, you know, even worse, like some, you know, just think of some foul creature. And now, you know, if you think about it in those terms, it's kind of like you think how much Christ sacrificed just to come down and be confined to a fleshly, you know, life. Not only is he, you know, Son of God, God, Lord of all, above the angels, the creator of the angels, he comes down not just to an angel level, he comes down to, you know, below the angels, to be in a humiliated form of a fleshly life, and he's not ashamed of us. And, you know, I think about it in that other context from, okay, now imagine if it was us going down to a world of dogs or whatever you want to use as the analogy. Can you imagine just the utter insult? You know, the insult that, you know, you came from up here to come down to be a four-legged beast, for instance, if you want to use that analogy. And then the other four-legged beasts are humiliated that they are followers of you. You know, I mean, who's the one who underwent the greater humiliation, I guess is the point. You know, who has more to be ashamed of, to be associated with? You know, it's obviously Christ is the one who has, you know, the greater call to be ashamed.
Ashamed of us.
Yeah. And yet we are the ones who are, you know, who are arrogant enough to be ashamed of.
That thing struck me too, because, you know, nowadays the intellectuals may be embarrassed to say they believe in God or something, but back then it seemed like most people were believers. But then I thought maybe they weren't. Maybe they were all. They just like people today, you know, thinking.
I think so.
They were just like people today. They didn't believe in anything. And that's what I think Caiaphas did. I don't think, I saw something here that he knew who Jesus was. I don't think some of those high priests believed in anything. I don't think they believed in God. I think they didn't fear God.
Certainly not.
They should have.
I mean, well, we looked at that a couple of months ago. I mean, it's terrifying to think what they knew and still rejecting him. You know, it's a terrifying thought, but, you know, you think about it in that context, it's like, you know, and I don't want to, you know, overuse that analogy to make us think like we're worthless dogs or something like that in that sense. Certainly not. But just using that metaphor to kind of make the overarching point of, you know, if anyone has a right to be ashamed of, you know, in this two-party relationship, you know, Christ and God have much more call to be, you know, infinitely more call to be ashamed of associating with us than the other way around.
Yeah, but then you used the wrong analogy, because I was sitting here thinking, boy, dogs are a lot better than people are for the most part. They're loyal. They forgive you instantly.
You're right. I should have used cats. I should have used cats.
Oh, stop.
Oh, cats, now I get it. Now I get it.
Well, I went all the way down to ants.
I was thinking of bacteria.
Just think of, we've been washed by the blood of Christ.
Yes. And we were made in God's image, unlike the dogs and the cats.
Yeah, so, I mean, I guess my point is once you become a Christian, you know, and it is an interesting experience, especially coming from my perspective, you know, where I was an adult outside of, you know, faith in Christ for a while. Maybe a lot of you all weren't. Maybe you came to faith at a very young age, a very genuine faith, and you know, you didn't experience a lot of that life as an adult outside of faith. And when you've done that, boy, it is very humiliating, you know, to have to acknowledge Christ and to have to, you know, associate with Him once you've been out in the world and you've been with these friends and these people and now you're a Christian. And you know that that means there's that mocking. But I did experience that. There was a time when I was a little shy about sharing my faith, about publicly, you know, demonstrating faith in any way. I wanted it to be something that it could just be kind of happen kind of behind the scenes, that, you know, nobody would know it. Except the people that I wanted to know it, you know, that kind of attitude. And, you know, I've had this kind of a little statement that I gave to my son a couple of weeks back. I've been talking to him a lot lately. And I never really said anything to him about it before, but I have talked to him about this just in general over the years. I was like, you know, I've noticed you sometimes hang out with these lowbrow types of people, and you're drawn to them, and they're drawn to you, and there's a reason for that. And then when you're over here with your nana and your papa and me and your church, you know, you act another way. And this is, I mean, maybe a conversation I had with him like 8 years ago, 10 years ago. I'm like, well, who's the real you? Which one is the real one that's going to emerge? You know, you can't be this group and this group. You know, you can't have both. You gotta decide, you gotta choose which group are you going to belong to and associate with. And you have to be the same no matter, you can't act one way and then be a different person over here and act a different way. And I tried to make a big point to him. I'm not a big fan of burning things. I don't think you need to be that dramatic. But occasionally, every once in a while, I think it... You know, I remember, for instance, a friend of mine who was raised in the Baptist church here in El Paso. He had a couple of religious experiences along the way. He kept going back and forth. Bad group of friends, church friends, bad group of friends, church friends. And, he, you know, he wrestled back and forth between the two. And I was one of his closest friends at the time. And there was a number of occasions where he got all of his CDs, his rock and roll, and, you know, other paraphernalia and different things that he had, and he got it all up in a big pile and he burned it. You know, and like, I'm not going to listen to that anymore, I'm not going to do that anymore. And, you know, maybe a little overdramatic, but I think, you know, sometimes there's a call for doing something like that, to make a real point to yourself almost, like, I am going to turn away from this kind of stuff. And I, you know, I told my shirt, there was my son, you know, and during high school, a couple of years ago, he had a shirt that he wore that he thought it was really humorous. It was, to some degree. But, you know, you'd even had a rainbow on it. And, but one of the, it had a word on it that just said, gangster-ish. Like, you know what I mean? Yeah. Like, well, I'm not a gangster, but I'm just gangster-ish. You know, like, I can be a gangster when I want to be.
Kind of like.
You know, but I'm not going to be a gangster, you know, when I'm around in certain company, right? And I told him, you know, if there's, in light of recent events, I told him, you know, if there's anything that I would have you burn, it would be that shirt. Yeah, because you cannot be gangster-ish. You have to decide, are you going to be a gangster, or are you going to be a Christian? Because you can't be both. There's no such thing. So, you know, I think that's really what we're talking about here is...
But don't you think that today, to me, it seems like... and I've talked about this, too, at church at different times, about how we seem to be more ashamed that we're a Christian and to... witness for Christ nowadays than we were years ago. It's kind of like, you know, we don't really want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about Jesus because
absolutely.
Of what's
I
going
totally
on around in
you.
The world, you know, and you see the Muslims there in your face, and the Jehovah Witnesses are out there and the Mormons and all that. But when it comes to Christ, it's kind of like we're really withdrawn and laid back. And we shouldn't be ashamed to talk about Jesus.
Well, it's true, because in this country, it's not politically correct.
But that shouldn't stop us.
I agree. Yeah. You know? I agree with you.
It's the media.
I mean, I don't believe we should, you know, be in people's faces and, you know, ram
no,
down
that's
their
not
throats.
Effective. But there are plenty of times we could talk about Jesus
yeah.
when people almost want to hear, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. And this, you know, it follows you in subtle ways, and it's followed me. You know, it's kind of interesting that I find myself, you know, excited, but at the same time a little bit troubled that I have a new opportunity to start a new Bible study at my workplace. And it's already been set up, and I'm going to start it. It's actually one of the things I wanted to commit to prayer and ask you all to be praying for me regarding during our prayer time tonight is, you know, this opportunity has come, and now I'm starting to realize, wow, it's still with me. Because now I'm like, well, if I do that at work, I'm going to be seen in a slightly new context, you know, and it's going to be a challenge. Because now I have certain students that are going to be like, you know, that have me just as a teacher of secular things, you know, just technology or whatever class they're in with me. And then there's also teachers and, you know, administrators who probably don't know, you know, they don't see me that way. And so, you know, I kind of thought about it and I'm like, well, why am I even worried about that? You know, I shouldn't be worried at all. And so, you know, just even recently, I'm still recognizing that I need to publicly not be afraid in any way, shape, or form to be associated with Christ. Because who am I? I just think back, and I think of some, you know, mangy dog, and if I was the quote-unquote savior that came down as a dog, and, you know, this dog was ashamed of me, and I came as a, you know, an almost infinitely higher being, and I came down and taught this dog everything he needed to know and changed his entire life and saved him for eternal life,
and
then now he's like, well, yeah. You know, no, that hurts me. No, I want him to bark, you know, loudly, you know, boldly, proclaim it, you know, be proud of it.
Are you allowed to do that at school?
Sure.
That's amazing.
That's
no, not really. Not really. It's a.
That's not amazing at all. There are so many myths about what you cannot do in this country, and I think we as Christians perpetuate them so we don't have to do it.
Yeah.
I really do.
Just like my thing with the clothes.
Absolutely.
I can't rip my dress because I'm prohibited by Leviticus.
So,
there's a lot of Christian clubs.
What is it that you really, I didn't understand what you're going to do.
Going to teach Bible study.
Yeah, as an after-school extracurricular assistant.
For kids or teachers or whoever wants to come?
Whoever wants to. Students, staff, and community members. And they used to have it there. Probably there was one guy who left. He was doing it about 10 years ago, and then when he left, nobody really ever picked up the slack. And I tried to a couple of times, and I got, you know, I just whatever got asked to the wrong person, and it just kind of fell through the cracks at the times. But this is how I know that God's working in it, because before maybe it was like, well, I want to do it, you know, and then. And then somebody else kind of did it, and it really just, they did not do a very good job, and they just kind of let it slide two years ago, for the past 2 years. And then finally, somebody who knew about my faith came and asked me to do it. And that's when I know, oh, that's, when somebody asks me to do something, I know that that's the Lord. Almost, you know, I don't even have to bat an eyelash. I know, okay, that's definitely God's behind this. So I think it is going to be a challenge, because I think, you know, there's maybe a lot of people who don't even know that I'm a Christian there.
Well, then it's time that they knew.
Yeah, we were talking about the abandonment a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 26:31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered."
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a few verses from where we were. He predicted that they would
Yeah.
And this is when Peter began to, oh, you know, I'll never do anything.
You know? Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I think that's neat that you're doing that, because if you don't know where Dustin works, that is a desolate area.
Yes, it is.
And it's way out there. I'm sure a lot of those kids have no opportunities and stuff. So that's great.
It's going to be a challenge. I mean, I'm a little bit nervous about it because, I mean, one thing I do know is out there are a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yep. They went out there.
Yeah. And, well, they saw it as a desolate area, so it's a prime target of lower-educated people.
They do have a Catholic church out there.
They do.
It's fairly new, though, is it not?
They built
San
a new
Juan
one.
Diego.
Also, they built a new edifice.
One of your farmer boss is back in the area also, Wayne Williamson. Justin Williamson.
Okay, yeah.
Well, I know him as Wayne. I know him when he was in high school.
Oh, okay.
Well, tell Dustin a few stories. So.
No, he used to be my assistant principal. Yeah,
I know that. I mean, in fact, was he ever the principal out there at all?
He was. I believe he served as an interim.
Okay.
I mean, while they were waiting to replace.
Yeah.
I believe he was the acting principal for a while.
He works for the State Department now.
Right. Yeah, I've seen him a few times.
Oh,
I
haven't seen him since last Sunday. Or was it the Sunday before?
Yeah. Well, that's good. I always thought he was a good guy. So. I'm going to put it out there. So I'm just going to, put it out there, and I'm going to try to be as ecumenical as possible, without compromising. And I guess my way of doing that is like, well, if I end up with a huge group of Catholics, for instance, which is possible, I'm going to try to avoid some of the hot button issues.
What are you going to start with?
I'm just going to do Matthew again.
Okay.
Yeah. Because I've already got it. I've already got all this stuff prepared. Mm-hmm. And because I don't know if I have time to do
two
separate preparations. I mean, I really
don't. You've got it. And it's good. It can't be any.
And by going through Matthew, we really have gone through what? Every verse in the Bible?
Yes.
Well, I'm gonna try to
condense it.
Keep it a little condensed because it's only going to be probably an hour. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to try to do a little bit more of a, maybe even, I'm not even sure, but maybe just stand-up teaching. Yeah, possibly. I'm really not quite sure. I'm going to wait to see who shows up first.
Yeah, that's going to be,
and then,
you need to see your audience.
So as soon as that happens, then I'll let you know. But we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Instead of moving on to the next one, I want to actually, there's one thing I forgot in the last session. I didn't even put it on the list. But next week we'll start with seeking to put the righteous to shame and to death with Acts 6:8, that 1, 2, 3, 4th, the fourth one down. We'll start there next week. Real quick, this is something I meant to lift up very prominently, and somehow I didn't even put it on last week's agenda, or last session's agenda in session 85. I think this is critical. So I just wanted to cover it. I meant to cover it before we started the new session, but I forgot, so I'll do it right now real quick. Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is saying in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he does this three times. And he prays that, "But not my will, thy will be done." And then he gets his answer. He gets his answer after the third time, because as he's praying the third time, that's when Judas shows up on the scene with the soldiers, with the cohort. And Jesus knows it's the day. He knows it's the hour. And he's praying sincerely to God that if there's any way that this can be avoided in some other method, exist, that maybe somehow, and I think Jesus right here exemplifies the fact that, with God all things are possible. And I think Jesus sincerely was thinking, is there any way to accomplish your purposes, God, without me having to do this? Is there any way? And I truly believe he was hoping and thinking that maybe there was some way God could figure out to do it other than him having to do this. And the answer was no. No, there is no other way. And so that's why, and the reason that I remember this is because I recently took my kids to see that movie this past weekend, The Life of Pi. I don't know if you think it got nominated for a bunch of awards and stuff like that. It's the one about the boy who gets stranded on a boat with a tiger. And it's a pretty good movie, visually stunning. It has a twist at the end, so I won't ruin it for you. But I will ruin the beginning for you, because the beginning ruined the movie for me. And that is, and Hollywood's real good at this.
La, 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 la.
Well, I mean, Hollywood, I think, is really good at trying to bring Christianity down to the level of all other religions, or even make it, make it less and shame it,
Yeah, I think.
And so this boy in this movie is a, he's in India, so he's a Hindu, and then he accepts Christ, and the part where he accepts Christ is very touching. It's very it's very touching, and it's very correct, theologically correct. There's a priest that comes and talks to him and tells him about the gospel and explains to him about God's Son and why. The boy, when he's a boy in the movie, the boy's asking him, well, what kind of God is that? What kind of God is it that would, send his son to die for the sins of others? Because he's thinking in Hindu terms. Gods are up above. They don't descend. They don't condescend to come down to our level. And he's like, what kind of God is that? Just treating him as like any other of the, millions of gods that they worship, in Hinduism. And then, the priest is trying to explain, well, he's a god that loves you. That's why he did it, because of love. And that's all real touching and really good, but then in the next scene, the boy then he accepts Allah, as a Muslim. And then later on in the movie, as an adult, he makes light of the fact that he's a Hindu Christian Muslim.
Oh yeah.
And he's like,
for all people.
Like, oh yeah, and I'm this and I'm that, and well, why can't I be this and that? I believe in Jesus, and
that's,
I also
the Oprah theory.
Yeah. Really. And you cannot, the point is, and it's a, when he's in the church, he sees a portrait of Christ being crucified, a horrific scene. And and the boy, from the boy's perspective, is he's very mesmerized by it, and he's touched by it. But then he goes, and now he's learning about Allah, and I mean the point is that if there was another way, then the crucifixion and God sending his son to pay that price is worthless. Or it's either that, or it makes God a cruel, cruel father to his son that made him be sacrificed for no good reason.
All of Christianity hinges on that cross.
Yeah. So, that when he's in the garden there and he's saying, is there any other way? And that is probably the highlight teaching there. That when people want to try to get out of it, get out from under the thumb of that, and say, I'm a good person, I'm trying so hard to, God knows that I'm sincere, and I'm approaching him through Allah, or Vishnu, or, God knows my heart, and I'm sincere, and I don't have to come to Christ.
I'm a good person, and, that's...
That is...
That's why I say, you've got to study the Bible. It's everything you need to know is right there.
Yeah. And another good point that you can make with that, and I've used this recently to witness to somebody, is if you buy the Bible on CDs, guess how long it is to listen to it? 72 hours.
That's it?
3 days. Therefore, the Bible can be read cover to cover in 3 days. And the way I used to witness to, you know, somebody who didn't want to take the time to read the Bible, I was like, you know, the same number of days that Jesus was in the tomb, you know, 3 days, that's all it would take you to read the Bible. Of course, not many people sit there and read it 72 hours straight. But if you just want to say, okay, I've read the Bible, of course it's meant to be read and, you know,
think about it, you know,
thought about and meditated on, for certain. But, I mean, if you're going to say, okay, well, I've read the Bible, or, well, I don't want to read the Bible because it takes too much time, it's like, you know, God did all this, and you can't take 3 days worth of your life just to see, just to consider it. 3 days, that's all it takes.
That is our new excuse for everything. We are too busy.
Yeah.
I get so sick of hearing that.
Well,
3 days, that's
so
all it takes.
Time is the enemy.
All right, any prayer requests?
Besides you. Well, I'd like to pray for Buddy. He has supposed to get a test today, if they could set it up. He has blockage, and he's 80% block in his artery to his brain.
Right, carotid.
The carotid artery.
That's Buddy?
Buddy. He has 80% blockage, and they want to take him in and evaluate how they're going to get rid of that blockage.
Well, they better do both sides, because they did one side of my mother's, and 2 weeks later she had a severe stroke because the other side was blocked. Wow. And she was never the same after that.
Bob had that.
So,
I asked him yesterday how he felt.
Well, Ruth is the one that told me they were.
Well, he was bent over a couple of times during church. Yeah. And I said, "Are you doing okay?" And he said, "I should have stayed home."
And you can, I mean, I've seen it. It's almost every Sunday before he had one of these events. He just looks so pale and gray.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I can almost predict.
The blood flow is not getting into his brain. And he has a little dysphagia. He has trouble right now, sometimes speaking, not often, but if he can't, he'll stop, and he can't remember what he's going to say, and he can't write right now. Mm-hmm. He can't put his words down on paper.
Anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your wonderful teachings. We thank you for you coming down and taking on a fleshly form of a human being to come down to our level and identify with us permanently and eternally as a human being, to be our brother, but also our Lord and Savior. And we just pray that you will help us to not be prideful, but to be humble and to be proud of our faith and our association with you in the public eye. Help us all to make sure that people know that we're Christians. Help us to make every effort to get that out there to people that we affect and we are known to in different circles of our lives. We just pray that if there's anybody in our lives, family, friends, acquaintances, colleagues, former colleagues, that don't know that we're a Christian, maybe it's time that we find a way to let them know we are Christians. Please, Lord, help us to just evangelize and be not afraid to share our faith with other people and strengthen them through that faith, even if there's some painful awkwardness that has to be dealt with as a result of that. We pray, Lord, for Buddy. Yes. We pray that you will just help send your healing touch upon this ailment and this blockage, and help the doctors, physicians, nurses, medical practitioners of all sorts that are dealing with it just do their very best work and have their minds focused and be discerning about how they are doing and treating him and coming up with a plan to correct this physical ailment, and that you will just help them all to guide their minds and their hands and their work to bring about a successful procedure and a resolution that will help Buddy be restored to full health and wholeness. We pray that you'll just give him courage as he goes into these things and give him peace about them, and just please bring about a full healing. And Lord, we just pray for the opportunity that you've blessed me with the opportunity to expand this class that we've been privileged to enjoy from you. for the past few years with the students, community, and faculty out of Mountain View, and that you might just prepare the hearts of those who are out there to know that it is available to them, and that they will start seeking out ways to participate and to come. And please lead the people there that need help and need to be taught. Please lead them there and help us to build a fellowship out there that is strong, and that some of the youth that are out there will be just encouraged and built up and become spiritual leaders out there that can help share your gospel and lead and teach others. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll just bless each and every one of us throughout the week, help bring us safely back to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. Yes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I was in high school, we
had
a member of the ministry.